and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated and good morning. As we've been exploring some important Catholic teachings over these past number of weeks, you may have noticed that one of the common threads that keeps coming up is the question of authority. By what authority is this doctrine or that doctrine professed and taught? And by the way, what I'm going to be saying this morning, I've been saying for the past 14 years, I don't think anything that I'll say this morning would come as a surprise, but it needs to be repeated over and over again because it's so important. And one of the reasons why it's important is because apart from some of the specific doctrines that we've been looking at and will be looking at, the specific doctrines themselves, the thing that gives many non-Catholic Christians the most heartburn about the Catholic Church is her claim of apostolic authority in teaching and governing. And again, we call that authority the magisterium of the church. It's a Latin phrase, magisterium of the church. In the course of looking at this issue of authority over the past several weeks, we've already discussed the origin of apostolic authority and the primacy of Peter and his successors when Jesus said to him and to them, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We've also discussed the role of tradition with a capital T, tradition in God's revelation of truth in the church. And we cited St. Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he wrote, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the tradition which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, in no way should our understanding of apostolic authority and our understanding of the role of tradition in the church take away from the authority or the importance of the written word of God, the sacred scriptures. Because to the contrary, apostolic authority and tradition both complete and undergird the written revelation of God's truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the principal author of the Bible, we know that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, because God can neither lie nor make a mistake. And so inerrancy in the Bible is our guarantee that the words and deeds of God found in the Bible are unified and they're true, declaring with one voice the wonder of his saving love from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. The church believes that today. The Catholic Church believes that today. The Catholic Church has always believed that from the apostolic age all the way forward to this present day. But a new teaching regarding the nature and authority of the Bible was spawned in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation, first by Martin Luther and then propagated by others, and adhered to as one of the mainstays of Protestantism to this very day. This new teaching was born out of a reaction against the abuses and the corruption that frankly had seeped into the church at the time in the 16th century. But it was a reaction that ultimately went too far. And it went too far because it took the form of an attack on the very authority of the church itself. More specifically, it was a rejection of the magisterium, of the church's apostolic authority to teach and interpret God's word, an authority that had been accepted universally by Christians for 1,500 years prior to the Protestant Reformation, including by some of the greatest teachers and biblical scholars the church has ever produced, men like Athanasius and Jerome and Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and John Chrysostom. This new teaching would have been foreign to all of those men. The new teaching that Luther asserted was the concept of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase which means scripture alone. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, for most people who have come either from or through a strong evangelical tradition, the concept of sola scriptura not only makes sense, it's a major pillar of Reformed theology. It is considered self-evident by most evangelical Christians today that the Bible is the sole source and rule of faith and morals, that everything that needs to be believed is in the Bible, that the whole of Christian truth is found within its pages, and that any teaching on faith that is not found specifically in the Bible is simply wrong, or at least a hindrance to the Christian walk. Now, I can tell you from personal experience that in all my years as a priest, the single question I have been asked probably more than any other over the years is, where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? And the question itself, of course, implies a strict adherence to this concept of sola scriptura. But the truth is, while everything that is in the Bible is true, as you've heard me say before, not everything that is true is in the Bible. And a couple of the most pertinent examples we've given over the years are the Incarnation and the Trinity. You look up in your Strong's Concordance the word Incarnation or the word Trinity, you're not going to find them anywhere in the Bible. Those terms and the theological definitions behind those terms were given to us by the Council of Nicaea and the other 4th century councils of the church, but you won't find them in the Bible specifically. I would propose to you that the concept of sola scriptura itself is unhistorical, it is untenable, and it is above all unbiblical. And I encourage you as much as possible, because I know that right now, for at least a few of you, the hair is standing up on the back of your neck. But I want to encourage you to put aside any preconceived notions, put them on hold, so that we can take an intellectually honest, open-minded look at this issue. In Romans 12:2, St. Paul admonishes us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Sometimes we act as if we misunderstood Paul to say that we are to be transformed by the removal of our minds. So let's engage our God-given minds as we begin this, okay? What do I mean when I say that the concept of sola scriptura is unhistorical? Well, to begin with, from the day of Pentecost onward, the church began to exist. Think about this, okay? The church began to exist, to teach, to preach, to worship, to evangelize, and to make disciples. And yet at that time, and for a long time, not one word of the New Testament had yet been written. And indeed, the New Testament only came into existence, not as the New Testament, but as a variety of different writings, epistles and gospels and so forth, only over the next 60 to 70 years after Pentecost, the last books being written in the last decade of the first century. Moreover, there was considerable controversy in the early church about which books were actually inspired by God and thus to be included in the canon of the New Testament. As I've mentioned before, that canon, the 27 books that comprise our New Testament, were not finally and authoritatively established by the church until the late 4th century councils, roughly 350 years after Pentecost. Now, obviously then, if the church existed and was preaching the gospel and living out the faith for many years before the New Testament came into being, how could she have drawn her doctrine from that source in those early years if that source didn't yet exist? Immediately before his return to the Father, the Lord gave his final command and great commission to the apostles in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The important thing to note here is that Jesus lays down an infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, namely, all that I have commanded you over these last 3 years. In other words, it is the oral teaching of Jesus given during his life on earth that is here stated to be the standard of faith and discipleship. Now, you're aware that St. John, writing 65 to 70 years after the ascension in his gospel, was careful to tell us not once but twice that not all that Jesus did was written down. And nowhere in the recorded words of our Lord himself is there any hint that at some future point a collection of books would be written and compiled which would become the only authority governing the faith and moral life of the church and of individual Christians. The only indication from Jesus' own mouth is that his teaching, given orally to the apostles, was to be the rule of faith for his followers. You with me so far? And you know, the truth is that nowhere does Scripture itself teach that God's truth can and must be only in written form. If that were so, doesn't it stand to reason that somewhere along the line, Jesus himself would have made it clear that only what was written down could be considered the truth of God? We have no record of the Lord ever directing the apostles to write his teachings at all. Jesus never promised an authoritative book that we know as the New Testament. What he did promise was an authoritative church. And that church, acting in what they knew to be his authority, gave us the book. In Ephesians 3:10, St. Paul declares that God intended that the manifold wisdom of God be made known by the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, as we've quoted before, Paul declares the church, not the Bible, the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This is hard, I know, for many modern-day Christians to accept. But for 15 centuries, from the day of Pentecost until the Protestant Reformation, it was universally believed and lived out by all the church. The truth is that the church is older than the New Testament, and in fact, the church, always carefully preserving the tradition entrusted to her, gave us the New Testament as the written and recorded portion of the Word of God. But where was the truth of Christ first deposited? That's an all-important question. Where was the truth of Christ first deposited? We read in Jude 3 that the first Christians were challenged, quote, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. The point is that the church has always viewed herself as kind of the bank, if you will, into which Jesus and the apostles deposited the fullness of the faith, then passed it on from generation to generation, some of it in oral form, some of it in written form. Now, ask yourself a question here. Did you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit waited almost four centuries before finally directing the church to compile and format the apostolic writings into this collection called the New Testament? or why the apostles themselves didn't collect all 27 inspired books and authoritatively announce to Christians, this is now the sole rule of faith for your individual interpretations? The early church seemed to be in no hurry because they knew that the truth was not to be deposited exclusively into a book, as sola scriptura holds. But the truth, the fullness of the faith, was deposited in the apostolic church. Okay, let's move on and talk about the fact that sola scriptura is also untenable. When I say it's untenable, that untenability is evidenced by the fruit of the teaching. And this boils down to some fairly simple logic. I'll begin with the perspective from church history, which I covered with you on September 19th. Remember the whiteboard that we had up here where we showed the timeline? It bears repeating in this context. Exactly 493 years ago today, October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, thus beginning the Protestant Reformation. One of the mainstays of those theses, and what became one of the mainstays of Luther's theology and doctrine, was sola scriptura. It was true also with all of his contemporaries in the Protestant Reformation, including the Swiss Anabaptist theologian whose name was Ulrich Zwingli. But in spite of their common belief that the Bible alone is the sole arbiter of the faith and of doctrine, Luther and Zwingli bitterly disagreed on a number of crucial points of biblical doctrine. And so they met at Marburg, Germany in 1529 to iron out their differences, to come to some common understanding, in the hope of maintaining unity within Protestantism. This meeting came to be known as the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther and Zwingli not only failed to resolve their theological disagreements, but ended their meeting with each of them condemning the other as a heretic. So as I've said to you before, it took exactly 12 years for the first church split to occur in Protestantism, with both sides holding firmly to the notion of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And as I illustrated on that whiteboard 6 weeks ago, that process of splitting and splitting again has continued to this present day, where we have upwards of, by some estimates, 40,000 Protestant denominations. All, by the way, holding to some variation of the sola scriptura teaching, but all teaching something different, something that differs from the others in ways that range from inconsequential to profound. Can they all be right? Can they all be right? Sola scriptura is an untenable concept because the direct fruit of the teaching itself is endless division and fragmentation in the churches that adhere to it. So sola scriptura is both unhistorical and untenable, but the most compelling fact of all is the ironic truth that it is also unbiblical. As such, sola scriptura actually becomes a self-refuting principle. Turning to the Bible, we find that nowhere in the Old or New Testament does the Bible itself claim to be the only rule of faith or doctrine for the Christian. If sola scriptura were an accurate truth, would it not logically be found in the Bible? I mean, that is, to me, that's about as airtight an argument against sola scriptura as you can make. Sola scriptura is not found in the Bible itself. We could actually create a kind of a syllogism to illustrate that sola scriptura is unbiblical. The syllogism would go like this. Premise A, Whatever is not contained in the Bible is not to be believed. Premise B, sola scriptura is not contained in the Bible. Conclusion, therefore, sola scriptura is not to be believed. So if we regard the Bible as the exclusive basis of our doctrine, what are we to make of the fact that the Bible itself is silent about this teaching, which, if true, would serve as the foundation for all other teaching? And what are we to make of the fact that the New Testament's own infallible table of contents, listen to me for a moment, the Bible's own infallible table of contents, the 27 books of the New Testament canon, came not from the pages of the Bible itself, but from the magisterium of the church? Now, right about now, you may be saying to yourself, now wait a minute. What about 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, which, by the way, is the text most often quoted in support of sola scriptura? Let's take a minute and look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, when Paul tells Timothy all Scripture is inspired or is given by inspiration by God, that certainly speaks to Scripture's faithfulness, Scripture's inerrancy and infallibility, and the overall importance of the Word of God in our lives. It definitely speaks to that. But it neither asserts nor implies that Scripture alone forms the entire deposit of faith. Moreover, what Scripture is Paul referring to here? Well, the answer can be found pretty clearly in verse 15, where he refers to the Holy Scriptures which Timothy has known from childhood. The only Scriptures that were around when Timothy was a child was the Old Testament. In fact, the very letter that Paul was writing to Timothy was not, at the time that he wrote it, part of Scripture. So if 2 Timothy 3:16 is used as a proof text for sola scriptura, it actually proves too much. Since the term Scripture here refers, in the time of Paul's writing, specifically to the Old Testament only. But if in our understanding, verse 16 should, as I believe, and you do as well, be understood to ultimately include the New Testament, we need to face two facts about this verse. First, it doesn't support the notion of sola scriptura. It simply doesn't. And second, it says nothing about who is the final authority on biblical interpretation, because those who stand on sola scriptura have come up with thousands of contradictory interpretations. Obviously, we hold the Bible in highest regard. Both the Old and New Testaments are crucial, absolutely essential to our life of faith and our walk of discipleship. They serve as our moral compass. They serve as our written evidence of God's unfailing love toward us, His children. So I'm not, in any sense of the word, suggesting that you stop reading and studying and reflecting on the Bible. Don't stop your daily devotions where you draw so much sustenance from God's Word. Don't stop any of that. God's Word is light and truth and food for our souls. But when it comes to the truth of doctrine, the Bible is simply not a self-interpreting book. And it must be complemented and undergirded by the church's apostolic authority from which it sprang. The church has always taught that. So the problem with sola scriptura is not with the scriptura part, but only with the sola part. So in conclusion, my goal in bringing this teaching this morning is not in any way to diminish your view of God's written word, the Holy Bible. I hope you understand that. My goal is to elevate your view of God's one holy Catholic and apostolic church, whose fullest expression is the Roman Catholic Church, and to elevate your view of the authority vested in the church by Jesus. To say it another way, I want to see you keep your high view of the Bible, while at the same time developing a high view of the very church which gave the Bible to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.